Let us stand together for this reading of God's holy word, and we will read all 16 verses. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar, and Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. And you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me," or who sees me. Therefore the well is called Be'er Lahai Ro'i. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. I've titled this sermon, "The Unbelieving Believer," because we've just ended in Genesis 15 with the fact that Abram is one of the great examples of faith, if not the greatest example of faith in the Old Testament. But now what we see in chapter 16, much as we saw in chapter 12, is that the believer can also be unbelieving. The believer has a lapse of faith, that our faith, even as genuine Christians, can be more or less strong at different times. And here what we see, much like we saw in chapter 12, is that Abram, as it were, comes from the heights and the mountaintop of triumphing in faith and fellowshipping with God himself, and then, as it were, plummets to the depths and is walking in unbelief. Now, as we go through the text today, what I want us to do basically is ask how this happens and trace out the process of temptation and sin and the consequences of sin, and then end with the mercies of God and try to draw parallels for ourselves and how we're to apply and use this particular text. And as we do so, we need to remember that James, in chapter 1 of his book, actually sketches for us something of the process that we see here. That sin begins in the heart with an evil desire. And as we see in this text, with an unbelieving heart, and then it begins to fester in the thoughts, it gives birth into action, and suddenly sin is in full bloom, sin is full blown, and it comes often upon us unexpected and unaware. So with that in mind, and tracing this in the history of Abram, the basic point we're going to see in the text is that sin in believers results from unbelief in God's promises. And I believe that that's not simply the case with Abram, but that is always the case. As we're approaching the text, we need to think of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the promises God has given to us in him, whether for the forgiveness of sins and accepting us as righteous in God's sight, or for the transformation of life and our perseverance in the faith. We need to think of him as the Ark of the Covenant that traveled before Israel. And if you read the book of Numbers, the Ark was to be far enough ahead that if the Israelites took their eyes off the Ark and they looked to the left or looked to the right, they would get lost and they would turn aside. Well, so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so sin in the lives of believers results from unbelief in God's promises. Maybe I should add God's promises in Christ in particular. Well, as we look through this text, we're going to see this theme under three parts. First, we're going to see the temptation to sin in verses 1 through 4. Second, the consequences of sin in verses 4 through 6. And then lastly, the mercies of God coming in verses 7 through 16. That is, the mercy of God to the believer who has been tempted to sin, has fallen into it, and is reaping its consequences, and now God comes in mercy. So beginning in verses 1 through 4, the temptation to sin. Now, all of it is basically summarized in the first phrase of verse 1, or the first clause, I should say. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. This is the recurring theme, isn't it? That the promise that God had given to Abram was wrapped up entirely in the idea of having children and offspring. Well, remember in chapter 15, Abram effectively said, look, 10 years have gone by since you've given the promise, and there's no seed. What will you give me? How will these things be? And remember, the Lord effectively says, look to my character in relation to you, and look to my covenant and my promises. And so Abram's faith is strengthened. But now the dilemma still remains. There's no child, and the idea of all the nations eventually being blessed in his seed hinges on whether he has a child. This is where the temptation comes in. The temptation before was simply to disbelieve the promises of God. The temptation here in this chapter is also to disbelieve the promises of God, but in a way that is more subtle and in a way that is more plausible. And that is by finding an illicit or illegal as in against God's law, means to see the promise fulfilled. Now, I want to walk through what actually happens so that you can feel the weight of what's going on in Abram's life and how real these circumstances are to our own souls and the same danger Satan brings to us. Sometimes Satan may not succeed with a frontal assault. He may not get you to doubt the veracity of the promises of God in Jesus Christ, or the truth of the gospel message and the authority of Scripture, but he can achieve the same results through more subtle means. And so, what we learn in the rest of verse 1 is Sarai here, rather than Abram, becomes the main figure, and it says that she had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Now, the plot is because there is this delay in the promises being fulfilled, Sarai is effectively saying, what are we going to do about this? There's got to be something that we can accomplish, got to be something that we can do. Now, of course, that's a perfectly good thing as believers to ask, what is my responsibility? What am I supposed to be doing at the present time? And we saw that last week, that that is one of the most difficult questions we often have to face in waiting in the providence of God. But there are other times where the only answer is to wait and to pray and to seek the Lord. And there are times when we are unwilling to do so that we will be tempted to take other means upon ourselves that actually violate the revealed will of God in His Word. And this is where we need to be extremely careful. Now, notice what happens. It says in verse 2, Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, and it may be that I shall obtain children by her. Now, there are really two things going on here. On the one hand, because the promise of God is taking long to be fulfilled, Sarai is taking an unlawful means to try to get it fulfilled. Rather than wait upon the promises of God, here's my maid, go into her. Now, in some sense, this seems to have been a common practice in the ancient world. It perhaps seems very foreign to us and maybe even shocking and repulsive to us to think about a man and his wife saying we can't have children, and rather than adopt somebody from outside the family, why don't you take a second wife? Or if we don't want to have a second wife because I don't want her rights to compete with mine, then at least a concubine, someone who is not your wife but can have the child, and effectively I will adopt the child there because the child will effectively be yours. Well, I think everyone in this room would probably say, I would rather not have children than do that. That's not the way to go. But the people of God, including ourselves, are always assaulted and affected by the time and the culture in which we live. Frankly, probably in ways that we may not even begin to fully realize until our eyes are opened and behold the glory of Christ after our deaths. How many things in our very culture have affected us as American Christians that will be shocking to people 100 years from now? I don't know what they are. If I did, I would repent of them. I pray that the Lord would show them to me. But there are certain things that often seem to be normal in a culture that even affect the people of God. For example, people often ask the question, how can God simply pass over the practice of polygamy in the Old Testament? It's not directly what we see here, but it's related. People often say, well, isn't that God approving of it, saying it's lawful to have more than one wife? Well, not if he's instituted man and woman to be joined in marriage, and the two, not the three, four, five, six, but the two, to become one flesh. And yet God puts up with the sin of his people and even the hardness of their hearts. But the cultural things that happened then may be more shocking to us now, but the danger that we face is no less real at the present time. And we need to pray that the Lord would give us extraordinary wisdom. And we need to perhaps be most willing to criticize most deeply the things that are taken for granted as being acceptable at the present time. Not that we need to be contrary or countercultural, but we need to be cautious and prayerful. Well, she takes an unlawful means. God effectively did not allow this course to her. This is an adulterous relationship that is going on here. Now, how can this be relevant in other ways? Well, I didn't intend to use this example in Sunday school and again here, but I'm going to because it fits well. This morning in Sunday school, we were speaking about how a man's character, a woman's character for that matter, is reflected by their relationship to their families. And yet, when you read the history of the Christian church, there are many great missionaries that God has used for the conversion of thousands of people. But in doing so, you often read of a man who leaves his wife back in England or in America or something like that for years on end. And or his wife comes and he ships off his children to another country to be educated because it's not a suitable place for them to learn and a suitable place for them to live. And we laud these people as heroes and say, look at the great results and the great things that God has done in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, I think this is a very subtle way of really doing exactly what Sarai is doing in the text. God says that he will convert the nations and he will bless the preaching of the gospel for the salvation of souls. God has also said to men that if a man can't govern his household, then he can't take care of the church of God and he can't be a minister at all. And we say that because a man left his family and he went on the mission field and we read biographies of him in the present day and thousands of people were converted and churches were planted that may exist to this day, therefore it's justified and therefore it's right. When we get to the end of this chapter, couldn't Sarai have said, look, there's Ishmael. It worked. We have results. We have a seed. And yet God says, effectively, this is not the way. This is the temptation that each one of us has when we are in a posture of waiting upon the presence and the promises of God without seeing an immediate fulfillment. We are faced with one of two choices. Are we going to persevere looking to God's word and trusting in him by faith and obeying his revealed commandments? Or are we going to find some other means? What I'm trying to say here is that we can never say as Christian people that the end justifies the means. That's not the case with Sarai and in this situation, and it will never be the case for those who want to honor the law of God. Well, this is the first thing that we see. But notice what else she says in her reply to Abram. Who is she blaming for the situation? Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from having children. Well, from one perspective, that's true. The Lord opens the womb. The Lord closes the womb. But you see the scenario. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I will keep my covenant, Abram. You believe me, you look to me, and the seed will come, and the Christ will come through him eventually, and he will save his people from their sins. But now Sarai says, there's no seed, and it's God's fault. God prevented me. Now, here's the trouble. Is it not true that we can begin to think this very way in the cause of Christ? We may be pursuing something that we believe is good for the kingdom. Perhaps, for example, it's a young person who desires to be married and find a godly spouse. Is this not a good thing and a good desire and something that we long for? Yes, it is. But should we not be cautious as well? Are we not tempted if we wait long? We just had a friend of ours who's now in her 30s and has actively desired to marry for many years. And it's been a great hardship upon her. And she's a very godly woman, and now she's just recently been married. And what is the temptation? This is a good desire, a good thing. Why is God doing this to me? Maybe the temptation for someone in that scenario is to lower the standards. Maybe I've been too picky. Maybe they don't have to be as like-minded and just profess to be Christian to get through this scenario. Well, we need to beware and be careful. Simply giving one example, but I think even using our imagination, one of the ways that the Holy Spirit works is taking principles exactly like I'm giving you and what we see in our text and driving them home into our hearts. For my temptation to sin and your temptation for sin is probably going to be different for every person in this room in the ways in which we're tempted to distrust the promises of God, and the goodness of God is really what we're getting at, and to use means that he has not commanded us to do. She's really blaming God. God has prevented me. God has held back something that is good for me, that I need, and if he doesn't give it, then it's his fault. And if he's not going to act soon enough, then I am. And so she comes to her husband. Now notice what's going on. She says, "Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Does this remind you of anything else that we've seen in Genesis? Somebody's nodding. A couple people are. Adam listened to the voice of his wife, to Eve. Now, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? Because in chapter 15, Abram is sort of a dominating figure. He's bold, he is trusting in the promises of God, and he stands out as the believer. But in chapter 16, Abram is a relatively weak figure, isn't he? We almost get the point that his wife is calling the shots and running the household, and he's simply saying, "Okay, whatever you say, dear," and going along. Well, of course, this is a pretty serious matter of saying, "Well, here's this woman, go and have sexual relationships with her, and maybe God will open her womb and give me a child." And yet, Abram simply acquiesces, goes along. I think there's meant to be parallels with the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden. And the idea is, if I can borrow the well-used phrase of John Owen, you must be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. This is not a means of seeing the promise come to pass. And I want to put it this way. If you want a simple rule that ties all of it together and that you can take with you and apply to every circumstance in life, it is never the will of God for you in any circumstance to obtain something you want by breaking the commandments of God. Never. And that is the one way that you can most easily rule out the easiest way for you to test whether you are willing to wait upon the promises of God and the faithfulness of God, or you are seeking unlawful means to get what you want. Are the commandments of God guiding your direction? Do you have to trample upon one of them or more of them in order to get where you desire to be? Could be for a job, could be for a spouse, could be going to school, it could be any number of things. This is the litmus test. And notice the gradual nature of the temptation. Well, then the second thing we see is the consequences. Most directly here in verses 4 through 6, the consequences that Abram and Sarai receive and experience are not surprisingly related to the family. Because we read, if we go back to verse 3, that after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, this is where I got my 10 years since the promise had been given, then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, his wife. He went into Hagar, she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Probably the idea is something like this. Before she was a servant or a household slave, now she regards herself as Sarai's equal. And she shows contempt to her. And Sarai is not happy. This isn't what I planned. I just wanted a child. I didn't want a competitor. I didn't want someone coming in and showing contempt. I suppose if we were there, we'd be tempted to say with where we are and what we know now, what did you really expect out of this situation? And it is certainly true that often when we are tempted to actually commit sin, we really haven't thought things through adequately. The grass seems greener on the other side, even though the commandments of God mark a line that we have to cross to get there. But it never is. And sin, by its very nature, is deceptive and it is destructive. And so the immediate effect of this sin upon this family is domestic disharmony. The family is ruptured and the family suffers greatly. So we read in verse 5, Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you." See what she's saying? I know what you're thinking. This was your idea, right? You came up with this. You brought Hagar along, and you gave her to me. Well, when I read these scenes in the Old Testament, I'm always struck by how realistic these scenarios are. Because even in our modern feminist age, where people speak of egalitarianism and no roles and no one being the leader in the family, you know as well as I know that it doesn't work that way. And I suspect in this audience, with us as Christians, you know as well as I know that the roles that God has given to us are designed by God for our good and benefit, but also are really woven into our personalities. I always think it's really interesting how you see in a family where there can be a woman with a very strong personality, and she seems to be governing the household and always leading her husband around and always getting her way in everything. But have you ever noticed in those kinds of scenarios, what is her attitude like to her husband? Well, it's not, "Well, I'm a stronger personality and I lead." Usually she's bitter towards him, isn't she? Because she was designed to follow his leadership. And it's not a personality issue. It is a structure of authority issue that God has woven into who we are. And so immediately she recognizes that something's wrong. My husband has not been a leader in the home. And now she turns around and says, "This is your fault. And God judge you." Well, in some sense, she's right. It is his fault. He should have taken the responsibility. And men, I have to say, to us as leaders in our homes, we know how this sort of thing can happen. If we fail to take leadership and provide stability in the home, I'm not saying, by the way, you know, women don't have a part in making decisions, and that's not what I'm getting at. But if you don't take leadership in your home, your wife will be bitter towards you, even if she doesn't know it. You have to provide the stability and have to make the decision. And if things go wrong and your family makes a bad decision, it's not her fault, it's yours. She may have sinned, she may have made a bad decision, but you're the head of the household, men. And you have the brunt of the responsibility. And Abram should have said, "You're right. God judge me. because I did not take the responsibility in this situation. So first she starts blaming God. Now she's blaming Abram. And there is disharmony in the home. It is the mercies of God in Christ that makes peace between our souls and God, and then makes peace between us and one another. Sin always creates disharmony. You've probably heard people say something like, I'd rather go to hell than heaven because that's all where all of my friends are going to be. I've heard people say that. Well, the problem is once people enter into that final state and all of the common graces of God that even they experience at this time, including their friendships, are stripped away, there's going to be no society and no harmony in hell. There will be perfect hatred for one another and a bitterness towards one another. And those friends that they so valued in life will turn into the most bitter of enemies because they will see that those very friendships added fuel to the fire, led them into further sin, and adds to the torment that they experience. And there will be utter distress, utter disharmony, utter hatred. Why am I mentioning this extreme example? Well, because sometimes looking at the extreme outcome actually shows you the nature of sin. It is always the nature of sin to disrupt, to create distrust, to create disharmony. And we cannot be lovers of sin and lovers of peace at the same time. We cannot be lovers of sin and lovers of God. We cannot be lovers of sin and have households that are living godly, harmonious lives before the Lord. That's the bottom line. When she saw, or then she says, when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Now notice, Abram still doesn't get the point. Okay, you're right, this is a bad situation. You deal with it. It's the wrong answer, men, when a crisis comes in the family. Even if you think it's your wife's fault, you don't say, you deal with it, you got yourself into this mess. No, you deal with it. And so she treats her harshly and effectively drives her away. Best way to deal with the problem, make life so miserable for the servant that she can't bear to live with you and she runs away on her own accord. And then you could say, well, I really haven't done anything wrong. She's the one that left, right? You can see the self-justification and where this is going. Well, this takes us speedily to the last and the biggest portion of the text. And this deals with the mercies of God. Now, most directly, we see God's mercies not interacting with Abram and Sarai, though I want to show that I think that's implied, but directly to Hagar herself. God showing his character as a merciful God by dealing with this woman in the midst of her distress. And no doubt the character of God that we see in his response to Hagar is not only for her benefit, but for Abram and Sarai's, and for your benefit and mine, because we see what kind of God God is. What does he do with his people? This great believer, Abram, is now an unbeliever. Not literally, not in an ultimate sense, but at least he's fallen into sin and unbelief at this particular time. Does God turn away from him? God certainly, I think, chastens him at different times, disciplines him, rebukes him, gives him his law, his conscience, certainly. We're just reading in the Holy War, and in that book, the conscience is the great preacher that Emmanuel appoints over the city of man's soul. And the conscience, as this great captain, basically has two tasks. He is only to listen to the words of Emmanuel as they're given by Emmanuel's secretary, the Holy Spirit. That's the role of our conscience, and certainly Abram had that. But also, we see God showing that he's merciful to the Hagars of the world, to the Abrams, to the Sarais, to us. And so we see the character of God revealed first in this person of the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" Again, does this remind you of anything in the book of Genesis? What did God say to Adam and Eve when they fled from the presence of the Lord? Where are you? This was not God investigating or God seeking information he didn't have. This is a piercing question that was meant to go deep to the heart of Adam and Eve and to convict them. It's as though he's saying, consider your situation. Do you know how desperate it is? Do you know who you are? And so now, similarly, he comes to Hagar and says, where have you come from? Where are you going? Think about your situation. What are you going to do? You've run away from your mistress. And by the way, probably the assumption here is that it was sinful for her to run away. Now, again, I'm not going to speak yay or nay for controversial issues such as slavery, but remember what I said about how our culture affects us in ways we don't realize, their culture affects them in ways they don't realize. Well, not only here, but in the New Testament, when a person is a slave, Paul did not say to them, do everything you can in your power to get free. And this is wrong and unjust. Well, it may be wrong and it may be unjust, but what he says is, be a good slave. Be godly. Show by your conduct that you are more concerned with serving Jesus Christ than you are with your external circumstances in the world. And I think there's the same assumption with Hagar. Your mistress mistreated you, but where'd you come from and where are you going? What are you doing here? You don't like the circumstances, but you're under the authority and you shouldn't have left. What are you doing here, Hagar? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress. Submit to her. Sounds like Paul, doesn't it? Return. Submit. And the angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Now again, we need to hear the echoes of Genesis 15. God says to Abram, look at the stars of the sky. And if you can number the stars, so you will be able to number your descendants. You cannot number the descendants that I will give to you. And the blessings that you receive. Now, on the surface, this promise to Hagar sounds very similar, doesn't it? You won't be able to count your descendants. And yet, see, the overarching question looming in the author's mind here that he wants us to wrestle through is Hagar's child going to be the heir? We know that they did something wrong, but is this going to be the heir? Well, it sounds like it. But then the Lord goes on and he gives a very different promise than what he gave in Genesis 15, beginning in verse 11. The angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, which effectively means God hears. So she names him God hears at God's command because God heard her cry. God had compassion on the woman, just as Jesus Christ is compassionate to sinners who are perishing in their sins, sinners exactly like you this evening. And so in his compassion, he hears. And Ishmael means God hears. Because the Lord has listened to your affliction. But notice he doesn't say, in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He says, he shall be a wild donkey of a man. Doesn't sound complimentary. His hand against everyone. Everyone's hand against him. Abram's offspring is going to bring peace to the world. Not denying what Jesus says, that there's a sword to divide households based on their faith in Christ or not having faith in Christ. But his purpose is to make peace between us and God. And through Jesus Christ and through his blood on the cross, he makes peace between Jews and Gentiles and brings them both together in one spirit and reconciles them to the Father. And so Paul describes that in Ephesians chapter 2. Ishmael brings division, not peace. Division and warfare. Many have actually found in these verses that Ishmael's descendants, if you trace them out through the rest of the genealogies in the Old Testament, come to many of the nations that are still at war with one another in the Middle East today. And there in that part of the world, we have the rise of Islam. That is virtually the inversion of Christianity. Rather than coming with weapons that are spiritual and a kingdom that is not of this world, where we preach the gospel and call them by word and spirit to faith in Jesus Christ, it is a religion that comes with a sword and with power. A religion that comes forcibly subjecting people under its authority if they will not willingly submit and convert. And so we see, if this is indeed the case, and we can make this connection, this all goes back to God's words to Abram about Ishmael. So why is there unrest in the Middle East? One of the answers you could give is Ishmael. God heard and he blessed her, but the blessing that he gives to this one, to Hagar, is an external earthly blessing. Earthly kingdoms, earthly rule, earthly power. The blessing that he gives to Abram is a spiritual seed, the seed of the woman ultimately who would crush the serpent's head, but also the seed in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, namely Christ himself. And Hagar's promise is very different. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. But then she responds with great praise to God. So she called the name of Yahweh, the Lord, who spoke to her, El Roi. You are the God who sees. And I think the better way to translate the rest of the verse is, for she said, not truly here I've seen him who looks after me. That's true, but it loses the verbal parallel. Because she says, you are the God who sees, because I have seen him who sees. I've seen him who sees me. God has seen and I have seen, and that's the point. Now think about something else that's going on in the background that would be very easy for us to miss. Who is the angel of the Lord? Well, according to Hagar, it's, I've seen him who sees me. It's El Roi, the God who sees. The angel of the Lord is not simply the messenger of God, but he is God himself. The same angel of the Lord who came later to Moses in the burning bush and says, take the shoes off your feet, for you stand on holy ground. You are not in the presence of a created angel. You are in the presence of Lord God Almighty. And yet we see throughout the Old Testament, especially as we come to the prophets, that the angel of the Lord is Yahweh, and Yahweh speaks to the angel of the Lord. And I can only imagine what believers did with this in the Old Testament. How can Yahweh be speaking to Yahweh? There's only one. Well, I think we know the answer, don't we? At least as Christians. And there's more than one person in the Godhead, as we consider this morning. God gradually reveals himself to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But God is always Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whether he reveals it or not. And throughout the Old Testament, even in beginning in these early passages of Genesis, we have subtle hints. Here is this angel who's not an ordinary messenger and not an ordinary angel. He is the Lord. He speaks as Yahweh, he commands as Yahweh, he goes with the people. I think what we need to conclude here is the second person in the Godhead, the Son of God, dwelling among his people, protecting them, leading them, guiding them in the Old Testament as well as the New. One of my favorite passages in the book of Isaiah is, I believe, in Isaiah 49, when the Messiah is actually speaking. And he's referring to the time when he's going to come and he's going to defeat his people's enemies and he's going to redeem them from their sins. And in contemplating his incarnation and coming in human flesh, he says, "I shall be glorious." Isn't that a remarkable thing? The Son of God anticipating his own incarnation and says, "I shall be glorious." Doesn't that correspond exactly to what we saw this morning? About Christ tabernacling among men, and they beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And it's as though through this person of the angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament, here is Christ anticipating the fact that he not only comes as the messenger telling the Hagars and the Abrams and the Sarais about the mercy of God, but he is actually the agent who will one day take on human flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he will make all these promises of mercy possible and come to pass. It's a wonderful thing to contemplate and really makes the Old Testament come to life, that here Christ is this great angel of the Lord, always governing, always guiding, always leading, and in this case, showing mercy, love, and compassion to a woman whose son Ishmael is about to be cut out of the covenant. Isn't that remarkable? Without the covenant, there's no hope. And yet here is God showing his character. If he's compassionate to a Hagar, to a slave who's committed adultery with her master's husband and had an illegitimate child at their command, then should we doubt the merciful character of God to sinners such as us? Now, how do we put all the pieces together with a brief word of conclusion? The basic point we've been seeing is that sin results from unbelief in God's promises. I realize certain sins, as the Bible says, can catch us unawares, unexpectedly. But most often, when we sin with our anxieties, when we sin with our complaints and our speech, when we sin with our anger, whether to events or towards people, I believe that what it comes down to in most cases, if not almost all of them, is unbelief. Lack of actively trusting in the promises of God to us, Jesus Christ. Think about how Jesus deals with each of the scenarios I've just gave you. How does he deal with Sarai and Abram? "I promise to give you a seed." And verse 15 and 16, "Hagar bore Abram a son. Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram." The son is there, and yet in the next verse, in the next chapter and on, the Lord is going to say, he's not the seed. He's not the one. And so what's the response? Believe the promise that I've given. What about our anxieties? Jesus effectively says, "Do you believe that the Father knows what you need before you ask? Do you believe that he is able to furnish you with food and clothing and everything you need?" And this doesn't mean that it's not a real struggle in our hearts, but we need to recognize the assaults of our enemy, that it is a temptation to sin exactly of the same nature of what Sarai is faced with here. And Jesus doesn't say, "Here are 5 things to do or 10 things to do to get rid of this anxiety." He says, "Do you believe? What do I believe? Here are 5 or 6 things to believe. And now how are you going to act and how are you going to respond because you believe?" That's what it comes down to. Now, is this not true in your life and in mine? This is why I'll never tire of referring to John Owen's last published book before he died on Meditations on the Glory of Christ. Owen wrote a lot about sin and temptation. Took these things very seriously. But what he says at the end of his life, I think, is most profound and drives us back to the heart of what we see in our text. He said that he was convinced that the greatest problem believers had in their personal lives, the greatest reason why they don't grow more in holiness, is a failure to meditate adequately on the glories of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean sit around and think about Jesus all day and never do anything. It's not the point. But he's saying your actions, your efforts are ineffective when you neglect the great promises of God to your soul. In a nutshell, that's the problem we see in our text, and that's what God directs us to here. May the Lord bless us with a deeper hope in his promises and resulting in faith and obedience to him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your word, and we thank you for the promises that you've given to us in Christ. We ask you, Almighty God, that you would bless your word to our souls and bless us as we go about this week to serve you with the joy that we have experienced and been blessed with on this Sabbath day together. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.